Scripture reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 28. Just follow along as I read, please. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and to everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I always used to like that last part as a teenager. We always thought that was the reason you could kiss a girl, right? Because it says so right in the Bible. Some of the new translations don't say that quite the same. I think I'll stick with the old one myself.
Take your Bibles, please. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. A week before I went to Nicaragua in the end of July, physically I was the best I've been in 5 years. And I went on a bike ride that week, and I was riding the fastest I have ridden in 5 years. I was leading the group back from Kamlaki at 36 kilometers an hour, which is a good speed. That was not wind-aided, and the other guys would come to pull out and lead the group, and they would get to the front, and they would go, "We can't lead. You're going too fast." And so I led for 10 kilometers on the way back. And I played basketball that week, and I was playing the best basketball that I'd played in 5 years. And got sick in Nicaragua, and I had been struggling with vertigo for a while, and got completely laid out when I got back. And I was just thinking about that as we sang the song, "Leaning on the Everlasting Arms." Book of Deuteronomy says our God has everlasting arms. In other words, he has strength that will not fail. He has ability that will not quit, and you can always count on him. And as human beings, we might think we're strong, but it doesn't take much to lay us out. In my case, whatever those little bitty bones are in my ear, it was just enough to throw me off, and there's nothing you can do about it, and you're laid out. But our God has absolute, complete ability, and you can trust in him and rely on him. And what a great Savior and God that we have. 1 Thessalonians, we have been studying this book, and now we've come to the end of the chapter. The major themes of 1 Thessalonians are faith, love, and hope. One of the first churches that he establishes on his second missionary journey in the region of Macedonia. It's now the second largest country in Greece, called Thessaloniki today. And not much ruins there because the modern city has been built on the ancient city, and a lot of those old ruins can't be found, or they're buried beneath modern things. And so it's not like going to the city of Ephesus where you see great ruins. You don't see much in the modern Thessaloniki. But it was also an important city in Paul's day. On the road between Asia and Europe from Rome, and here Paul went with the gospel. The church responded, and a church was formed there, even though Paul was only there for 3 weeks, and a congregation was started. After a few weeks, he writes a letter back to them, 1 Thessalonians. And so this is either the earliest book that he wrote or the second book that the Apostle Paul wrote in about 51 AD. So as you read through this, this is very early Christian literature, some of the first literature any of the Christian writers write. And the major themes, faith, love, and hope. In fact, he ends 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 right before this. He says, in order to prepare for the day of the Lord, you need to put on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. And if you have faith and love, and if you have hope, you're completely protected for whatever might happen in the end times, and you're protected from the judgment of God. All you need, faith and love, protects everything that's important here in the chest, and hope protects everything important in the head, and you'll be fine. Now as he goes into the final words, he kind of uses a shotgun approach and covers a number of things. Verses 12 through 13, dealing with church leaders. Verses 14 through 15, dealing with church people. 16 through 18, dealing with yourself. And 19 through 22, dealing with the Spirit. So four little short sections, and he just has a number of commands. And he kind of throws them all out there, and he structures them around these common ideas, dealing with church leaders. If you look with me at verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Three things that he has responding to church leaders. And draw these to your attention. First of all, recognize or acknowledge. He says that right in verse 12. We ask you, brothers and sisters, to know them, acknowledge them, or to respect them. And I think when he says to know them or to recognize them, it doesn't mean do you know their name? Can you put a name to their face? I think he's saying you need to honor them. You need to recognize, yeah, they are leaders in the church, and I need to hold them as that. I need to consider that to be true. Secondly, he strengthens that. He strengthens that in verse 13. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Hold them in the highest regard. And so Paul now says that we need to respect them. Esteem them as leaders in the church. And he modifies that in a number of ways. Okay, how should we respect them? He uses the Greek word, which means above all measure. The Greek literally means above, out of abundance. It's as strong as you can say it. You need to esteem them and consider them to the highest degree possible. This word's often used to describe Paul's prayer life when he says, I pray for you abundantly or all of the time. He further modifies that, how we need to respond to leadership with love. Respect them above all measure in love. Why? Because of their work. Finally, third way that Paul says we need to respond to church leaders is we need to be at peace among ourselves, or be at peace among yourselves. Live in peace with each other, he says. That's the ultimate response to church leadership, getting along with each other. If you read much of the New Testament, you find out that this is a common problem. It's a problem for the Corinthian church. They have such problem with church leadership, they have factions among themselves. It's a problem in the Ephesian church, so that Paul needs to tell them, keep the unity of the Spirit. It's a problem in the Philippian church, as he has to stress unity in the church. It's a problem in the churches in Revelation. And it's a problem in churches in Canada, in the modern world. Living at peace with each other. There's the common joke that if you have three Dutchmen, you have two churches. And I've heard that say about Dutchmen and Christian Reform, but let's face it, you could say it about Baptists, you could say about Pentecostals, and you could say it on and on, because we can't live at peace with each other. It's a sad state of affairs. I constantly tell people the problem in Sarnia is not that we don't have enough churches. I tell people we need more churches, but we need churches for the right kind of reason. We don't need more churches because we can't get along with each other. We need more churches because we need to reach more people. There are all kinds of people in the city of Sarnia that different kind of churches might be able to reach. And having a church in their community that seems like them and is attuned to them, maybe it can reach them. But we don't need more churches because we can't get along with each other and live at peace with each other. That's the wrong kind of church. Paul then gives a description of what leaders are like in the same section. He describes it using participles. Verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you. That's how he's describing leaders. They labor and they work. At the end of the day, leadership in the church is about working. Putting in time, doing the things that are difficult, doing things that are hard, just bone-wearying labor. Leadership without work and labor is the wrong kind of leadership. Secondly, he describes leadership as those who stand in front or those who preside, those who lead. He says it in verse 12, who are over you in the Lord, literally means those who stand in front. And thirdly, leadership is about those who admonish, warn, or instruct. And he says that in verse 12, who admonish you. The Greek word, nuthateo, means to warn or instruct. And it's often used today as a kind of counseling. There's a man by the name of Jay Adams. Do you know him, Sam? He's written a book called Nuthetic Counseling. Nuthetic, which means warning counseling. And he goes straight to the Bible, and all his counseling comes from God's word. So if you come into him and you say, listen, I'm having a problem with addiction, he would say, okay, you're addicted to sex. Let's look at what God's word says about sex. It says this, flee sexual immorality. And if you come in and you say, I'm having a problem with alcoholism, he would pick up his Bible and go, okay, let's read what God's word has to say about alcoholism. Nuthetic counseling, warning based on God's word. Well, that's what Christian leaders are supposed to be doing. Saying, here's what God's word says to you and what you should be doing in your life. Admonishing you based on the scripture. Secondly, dealing with church members, verses 14 through 15. And I see three groups of people here. Verse 14, we encourage you, brother, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak. Notice the three groups of people, the idle, the timid, and the weak. So three different ways of responding to people in our membership. First of all, confronting. That's the same word for nuthateo that we saw. Warning, confronting. And those who are the idle can refer to those who are unruly, those who are disorganized, those who are out of order, those who are lazy, a whole bunch of synonyms. And what do? You confront. You say, listen, what you're doing is not right. This is what you should be doing. We should have jobs. We should be working. We should have orderly lives. We should have orderly services in the church. We should have some kind of self-control and discipline in our lives. It's what God expects from us. Secondly, comfort. Warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Or comfort the disheartened. Literally, it means the small-souled. This is what Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." We live in a world where the poor in spirit is not, that's not a good thing. We don't encourage people to be poor in spirit. We want people to be strong in spirit. Be confident in your own ability. That's what we teach people. But Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." They need to be encouraged. And why is it so good to be poor in spirit? Because theirs is the kingdom of God. It's what Jesus is doing when he says, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," as he comforts the disheartened. Very tough going to a third world country. One of the things that we were taught before we went, and which we found to be true, is that people in extreme poverty automatically think poorly of themselves. And so they won't want to look you in the face, and they don't want to shake your hand. And when they do shake your hand, it's not a North American handshake. It's never a strong, vigorous handshake. It's always very weak and limp because they don't feel worthy. They feel terrible about themselves. And they automatically assume that you are smarter than they are, better than they are, and know more about everything than they do. And of course, none of that's true. But that's what they think. Because they are discouraged, small-souled, beaten down by life, and they need people to come along and encourage them and comfort them and pick them up and tell them you can do it and there's nothing wrong with you. You just need to pick yourself up, stand beside me, and together we can do it. So some people need to be cheered up, comforted, and consoled. And I appreciate the comfort that you've given to me. This is also used of Paul in this book when he says, "I comforted you as a father with a son." Thirdly, the weak. He says, "Help the weak." Or I translated it, "Cling to the weak." Stick around with the weak. The book of Proverbs says the weak and the poor have no friends. The weak and the poor have no friends because you get tired of helping them all the time. But Paul says this is who you need to stick to, cling to. We gravitate to the beautiful, the healthy, the wealthy, the cheerful, and we stay away from the ugly, the sick, the poor, and the tearful. But Paul wants us to hold on to the weak. And then he ties this all together when he says, "Be patient with everyone." Or take a long time before you get angry with people. And which people? All people. All people. So first of all, we have to deal with church leaders, church members. Thirdly, dealing with yourself. Verses 16 through 18, he gives these short little commands, three of them. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Notice rejoice always. Continual, never stopping, ongoing activity. And Paul expects Christians to be full of joy. I just happened to read in the Globe and Mail last week that people are least happy when they're in their middle years. I'm in my middle years. I was shocked to read that because I thought maybe you're least happy when you're older. That's what I assumed. You're older. Those that are younger should be the most happy. But no. Middle years are the least happy people. And I thought, now, why is that true? And it went in the rest of the article to say, well, you're least happy in your middle years because your dreams and expectations are currently being crushed. At least when you're older, you've had time to get over them being crushed. When you're younger, you still have dreams. People are least happy in their middle years because dreams and expectations are being crushed. Still raising kids, looking after parents, working hard, trying to save money, and so on and so on. And yet Paul says, by the way, regardless of whether you're rejoicing or happy or sad today, Paul says that you need to be rejoicing. This is for any age, all of the time. Christians should be different. In fact, Paul says they must be. Commanded to rejoice, express joy, feel joy, and experience joy. Now, how can I do this? How can I be joyful always? On our mission trip, we met, with regard to joy, two kinds of people. Some were not very joyful at all. So you drove down the street. We drove down the street one morning and sitting by the side of the road, 8 o'clock in the morning, were a group of men just sitting on the sidewalk. They're drinking alcohol. And the guy driving, he goes, that's terrible. He goes, there they are drinking alcohol this early in the morning. And it's because there was no joy in their life. They had no hope, no expectations for the day. And alcohol's very cheap. It's cheaper than water. And so there they are drinking alcohol early in the morning. And there's no joy. Very dangerous because they've got nothing in life to look forward to. Very dangerous to walk around there by yourself. And yet at the same time, you would meet other people. Although life had crushed them, they would be full of joy. One widow that we visited had to move home with her parents. She had children. And when she met us, she said, this is my son, and he had cancer. And he was 14 years old. We were surprised to see him because he had cancer last year, and it was a miracle he was still alive. She told us, I have just found out that I have cancer. And she has had to move home with her parents because there is no income. The government doesn't give her any money. All of your friends abandon you when your husband dies, and she has no prospects, and so you move home with your parents. And yet, as she told us her story and told us everything that was happening, she was just full of joy. Why? Because Jesus Christ was her Savior. And she could get up each and every morning and say, this is going to be a great day because God is in my life, Jesus is my Savior, and I'm filled with joy. I have great future, great expectations, and wonderful hope. You could see it on her face. I asked the question, how can I practice joy like that? How can I be joyful? And let me run through. I've got 5 points. First of all, it's a command. You have the ability to be joyful. It's an act of the will. It's an act of the will. Secondly, God wants you to do it. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus. C, it's done in Jesus Christ. There should never be a time in our lives when the thought of Jesus or the mention of Jesus does not bring joy to us. It's the best gift that we've ever been given. It's the greatest, the most wonderful thing that we have ever received, that Jesus Christ would die for us and then that Jesus would call us his own. That should bring us joy. It's great to have a Savior that loves us so much, thinks about us, and is preparing a home for us. Fourthly, we can have joy because we do have hope. As I mentioned at the funeral on Monday, these flowers are from Ruby Ripley's funeral on Monday. I mentioned at the funeral that hope has two components, biblical hope. Hope is, I've got something waiting for me in the future, and I'm going to wait patiently for that. That's the waiting element of hope. But hope does something else. Hope takes some of that wonder and joy from the future and brings it into the present so that my present is transformed. That's what hope does. So that each and every day, as I have hope, some of the joy of the future comes into my now so that I'm encouraged. The illustration I used on Monday was I was watching a bike race while I was sick. I couldn't watch TV for the first week. I was too dizzy. The room would just spin. Second week, I could watch TV, and I was watching a bike race, the Tour of Spain. And in the Tour of Spain, after the first couple of weeks, 50 of the riders, one quarter of the riders drop out. Do you know why they drop out? They're not going to win. They have no hope. So why will I keep climbing over mountains if I have no hope of winning? They don't do it. They give up. As Christians, though, we know we're going to win. And so today, we can keep riding and keep living and keep working hard because our future is so great. And so we bring the future into the present. I can go today because I've got hope. I'm winning. Regardless of how I feel, regardless of how things look, I can rejoice today. Number five, how can I have joy? Joy can be part of a spiritual discipline. A spiritual discipline is something that you do regardless of how you feel, and you just write it into your calendar and you put it in your life. And a spiritual discipline is not spirituality itself, it's the potential for spirituality. For instance, going to church on Sunday is a spiritual discipline. If you just write it into your calendar every week, I'm going to go to church on Sunday, regardless of how I feel, what I'm thinking that day, that's a wonderful thing. Now, it's not necessarily spiritual in and of itself, because you might be sitting there thinking, this is boring. I hate this. I don't believe in Jesus. This is dumb. This is stupid. Or you might even be sleeping, right? It's the potential for spirituality. If you have prepared your heart and your mind, and if you're worshiping in spirit and in truth, the discipline can actually help you spiritually. Rejoicing is also a spiritual discipline. And so when you come to church and you sing a joyful song, you just write it into your calendar. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to sing a song about joy, and I'm going to rejoice. I put it this way. I said you should do it every week. It can help you spiritually, but not necessarily. So singing glad songs can help you rejoice. Twice in the Psalms, David says, I will be glad and rejoice. And many times he says, rejoice before the Lord. Psalm 118, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Dealing with yourself, first of all, rejoice. Secondly, pray. Pray. He says, pray without ceasing. Paul says this is the way he prays. Chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 13. I've constantly remembered you. Because of this, we also give thanks to God constantly because of the acceptance of the word of God. And now he says, I expect you to pray without ceasing. I don't think he means that you always have to go be in a prayer meeting. I don't think he means you always have to be in your closet. But I think he expects it to be constant, regular, significant, ongoing part of our day and of our walk with God. We should have corporate prayer and private prayer, closet prayer, family prayer, long prayers, short prayers, prayers of the moment, and prayer that is planned. I know many of you are very good at writing things on your calendar. And if I were to go to your house, I would probably see it on your fridge or somewhere in your kitchen. All the little things that you have on your appointment calendar. This is what I'm going to do. Here's my doctor's appointment. There's my dentist appointment. There's my driver's license, whatever you might have on your calendar, you write it on there so that you don't forget and that you have to do it. And I think Paul would say that's also what you need to do with prayer. There are times that we need to plan prayer. I need to spend time with God. It's important. And so I'm going to write it down. Pray. So that it's not forgotten. It's not an afterthought. Pray without ceasing. It's a call and a command for you to write this into your life, to make it a regular part of your life. And by the way, the people of our church need you to pray. And the people of the city of Sarnia need you to pray. We should be more committed to prayer because we've got a city with teen suicide as a problem. It should drive us to our knees. Should be constant in prayer because of this. Thirdly, dealing with yourself, he says, in everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. In the Thessalonians, this is what they're going through. They have severe suffering. They're experiencing strong opposition. Their own countrymen have kicked them out and have beaten them. 2 Thessalonians, he will say that they have persecutions and trials. And yet Paul says, you should be giving thanks. In everything, give thanks. Paul is telling them that when they don't have a job, they should give thanks, and that when life is hard on them, they should give thanks. I think he says that when you are sick, you should give thanks. And when you're well, give thanks. When you're loved, give thanks. And when you're neglected, give thanks. When you're happy, give thanks. And when you're sad, give thanks. When you're anxious, give thanks. When you're carefree, give thanks. When you're stuffed full of food, give thanks. When you're hungry, give thanks. When you're called names and made fun of, give thanks. And when you are admired, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. Why? God wants you to. This is the will of God. God wants you to give thanks. How do you do that? It's in Christ Jesus. I can give thanks because everything that happens to me, first of all, is superintended by my God. It's made for me to be better. Remember Romans 5? Rejoice in sufferings. Because sufferings produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Because the love of God is poured into our hearts and our lives by the Spirit of God. So in everything, give thanks. I am suffering. Excellent. Thank you, God, for producing character in me. I really enjoy that. I need character. Everything in life can be received with thanksgiving because God has something good for me. Everything in life can be received with thanksgiving because God takes care of me. There's always something to be thankful for if you're here today, right? If you're here today, think of all the things that you could give thanks for. My brain's working. I'm listening. I can see. I can stand and walk. By the way, I envy all of you who can stand and walk right now. I wish I could do a little run and a jog. I can't jog. I'm afraid to get on a bicycle. I'm afraid I'll topple over. Right? Give thanks that you can walk without being dizzy. So much to give thanks for. And yet we take it all for granted. Well, let me encourage you today. Let's treat our leaders in the Lord the way we should. Let's treat those in the church the way we should. Some people need to be warned. Some need to be comforted, and some need to be clung to. And then God wants us all to rejoice, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in everything. We don't have time to finish off the next set of commands. We'll get that next week, I guess. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we look to you again, we are so thankful. Thankful for your word to us. We're thankful for your work in us. And we're thankful for the friends and the congregation that you have gathered here. And we do pray that you would fill us with your Spirit today. Fill us with your Spirit so that we may do your work as we have been commanded in this passage, as we do good to all. We pray that you would use us to do that in this city. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.